I want to make you aware of a couple of resources that we've got. These little notebooks, they're Bible notebooks. They've got the scripture in them, but you can also keep notes on them. I know some of y'all have them. Some of y'all ask for them. We've got the pretty version. It's got gold glitter. And we got the plain Jane version. So whichever one you would like, they're back there in the book nook that you can purchase those. But we would encourage you to take notes and to be able to talk through this, you know, in community group or with your friends, and to be able to recall the things that God's teaching you. That as we open up his word, he speaks to us. That I heard a pastor say one time, if you want to know what the voice of God sounds like, it sounds like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That God speaks to us as we read his word, that he has spoken to us in his word, and it is the final message which he has delivered to us. That Hebrews tells us that in many times and in many places God spoke to the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. And so we have recorded in the Gospel of Mark Jesus's story. But it's not just a historical narrative. It's not just that Mark wrote this down in order that we might have a historical account of what happened. Mark has written this gospel in such a way that it's an invitation. He's written this gospel in such a way that the reader can't just read it and be an observer of it. He's written it in such a way that spectators are forced into a decision. Because they encounter Jesus in the way that Mark has written this, then he brings Jesus's questions, not just to the historical accounts of what's written there, but to you and I, the reader. That he brings the questions such as, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? How would you answer that question? As we work through the book of Mark, it's my favorite gospel. I stumbled upon it. It was one of the least read and taught of my childhood. And then as I was just reading and reading and reading, then I was like, why do people ignore this one, right? You get the Matthew account and it's like the genealogies. You get the Luke account because that's where we read the Christmas story, right? You guys know that. That's the one with the shepherds in it, right? But Mark, it's this fast-paced gospel. That 35 times Mark is going to use the word immediately, 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 immediately. That he's moving this so fast. One commentator said that Mark is a story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection with a really long intro. Like the first 8 chapters, right? Just a really long intro, but then he slows down at the crucifixion, in order that we might really understand what's going on. So this morning, what I would like to do, we're talking about the first verse. And I want to just give an intro, and I want to set the stage as to when this gospel was written, and who was it written to, and who's the author here, and all of these different aspects, in order that we might better comprehend and understand where we're reading. So let's start with when was it written? Mark is the earliest gospel. It's the oldest or the first, and it was written around the dates of 60 to 70 AD. Now, for those of y'all that aren't history buffs like me, then you go, I don't know when, what was going on then? Well, what was going on in the Christian world then is that Christians were actually experiencing some freedoms until in 64 AD, there was a fire in Rome. And history is mixed on this as to whether it was actually set by Nero and commissioned to be set, or whether it was an accidental thing. But that there was this fire that devastated Rome, that destroyed all but really 3 of the wards of the entire city, that it just devastated it. And so as Nero began to rebuild, and as he tried to get like push to rebuild with things that wouldn't burn, then there was a lot of pushback. And so history records that he needed some scapegoats. And so Christians became the scapegoat for Nero to blame the fire. And so then Christians who had been experiencing some apathy towards them or just freedom then became the focal point of the crosshairs of a political agenda to label them as a scapegoat, and therefore they became persecuted in incredible ways. It's much like we read in Hebrews of this idea of being dressed in animal clothes and then devastated by dogs, that being sawn in two, being tortured, being hung on crosses as torches, that the persecution which came upon the church in 64 and following was incredible. And that's the backdrop that many believe Mark was writing as a pastor to these Christians who were facing this incredible persecution. That he's responding to them, and this is what's so incredible about what he says in here. That he says, what you need most is to remember Jesus. What you need most in your moment of persecution, in your moment of confusion, in your moment of weakness, in your moment of being tempted to doubt or disown Christ, the thing that you need most in your moment of suffering is to recall Jesus. Who he is, what he's done. That's the same thing for all of us. That's why Mark is such an incredible gospel for us, is that Mark is going to introduce us to Jesus with an invitation to encounter him. Because when we encounter Jesus, everything changes. It reprioritizes for us. It puts things back into perspective for us. And so Mark is laid on the backdrop of believers facing persecution and temptation to turn away. Who was it written by? Well, Mark was written by Mark. Come on, some of y'all are amazed by that, right? So most likely is written by a guy named John Mark. This was the cousin to Barnabas. We know that from Colossians 4:10, that this is Barnabas' cousin. He shows up in Acts 12 that Barnabas and Paul had gone on a journey, and then they brought back John, who is also named Mark. And so they bring him with him. You might know about a little altercation that Mark and Paul had. They got into a little squabble over what was best. And so Paul didn't want to take Mark with him on his next journey because Mark had decided that he was going to go back home instead of finishing the journey. And so Paul's like, listen, bro, I did it once. You left me. You're not coming again. Well, Barnabas is like, no, let's disciple this guy. Let's bring him along. And so it ends up dividing Paul and Barnabas in their missionary journeys. This is Acts 15 that we see this. But then what we also see recorded through the scripture is that at some point there's a reconciliation of Mark and Paul. That in Philemon 24, we see that Paul writes and that Mark is useful to him and to bring him back. We see that in Timothy, that send Mark to me because he's useful. We also see in 1 Peter 5 that Paul and John Mark have been reconciled. It's believed that Mark may have been the interpreter from the early church of Peter, that he was around these apostles, he was around these men who had walked with Jesus, that he had been a part of these early journeys, these early days of missionary journey, that Mark was around it all, that he had a pastoral heart to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, that he had been with these guys and seen what Jesus had done in them. And so he records this account for us. But what is it that Mark actually does in the Gospel of Mark? Well, I think that the book can best be divided into kind of two things. That the first half of the book, all the way up into Mark chapter 8, verse 29, then Mark is really answering a question of who is the Messiah? He comes out at the very beginning, verse 1, and he says this, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that word Christ there is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, or anointed one, or promised one. That this is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the promised one, the anointed one. And so he's telling us as an introduction to all of this what he's doing, but then the first 8 chapters are going to be proving that. That he's going to go through all of this different evidence that we're going to walk through in the following weeks of proof that Jesus is the promised one. He's going to walk through things like John the Baptist. He's going to walk through Old Testament prophecies. He's going to walk through things about Jesus' healing and his miracles and his authority and his power, that he's powerful over demons, that he's powerful over death, that he's powerful over sickness, that he's powerful over creation, that he's powerful over all these things, that he has all authority and power. He's going to show just over and over and over that Jesus is fulfilling what was promised in the Old Testament prophecy. That Jesus is this anointed one, this promised one, this Messiah. That he is the Christ. And it ultimately is going to come to a conclusion where Jesus asks that question. But who do they say that I am? And we see this response in Mark chapter 8. That some say you're this, and some say you're that, and some say you're this. And then he zones in and he's like, but who do you say that I am? And we see this incredible confession from Peter. You're the Christ. You are the promised one that we've been waiting for since the beginning of time. You're the promised one that was promised to Adam and Eve that there would be one who would crush the head of the serpent. You're the promised one, the anointed one, who would follow the line of David as king. That you're the promised one who would take away the sins of the world. But then there's a shift right after that, and some of you guys know this, and I can't wait to get there. It's one of my favorite parts of Mark, that Jesus then records that he's going to suffer and die. And Peter's like, oh, no, you're not. You're the guy we've been waiting for. You're not going out like that. No, 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 no. You're the king. You're the promised Messiah. You're going to rule and reign. You're not going to suffer and die on a cross and 3 days be buried and rise again. No, 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 no. And Jesus responds to him right after this incredible confession. And he responds to him, get behind me, Satan. Now, that's a guy that I can relate to a little bit in my own life of like moments of incredible faith and then moments of incredible misunderstanding, right? But then Jesus begins right at that moment in chapter 8, and Mark does something that Jesus begins to turn his face towards Jerusalem. See, the first 8 chapters, he's been in Galilee. He's been in all that region. And then he turns his face towards Jerusalem, and it says, on the way. And that's a powerful little collection of words that he's going to use over and over, that on the way, on the way, on the way, that on the way he's turned his face to Jerusalem because he knows that's where he's going to suffer and die. That's where he's going to be crucified. And it's on that way that then Mark begins to build out this reality of what kind of Messiah is he. First 8 chapters, who is the Messiah? The last 8 chapters, what kind of Messiah is he? See, those are 2 questions that you and I have to answer. That who is the Messiah? Who is the promised one? How would you answer that question? And then you've got to answer the question, what kind of Messiah is he? Is he the promised one who wants nothing to do with me? Is he the promised one who's removed from me? Is he the promised one who only is authoritative but isn't near, isn't loving? Is he the promised one but he really can't make a difference in my life? He can't change the circumstances that I find myself in? He can't meet me where I'm at? Or is he the Messiah, as Mark records, who will suffer and die because of his love for you? In order that he might redeem you and restore you. Mark's going to spend the next 8 chapters just on a slowdown of what the cross is and what the cross did for us. And I can't wait to get into that part, because as we encounter Jesus, just like these Roman believers, and they're facing suffering, and they're facing circumstances, and they're facing the reality of a culture that is not conducive to their faith system, that is not conducive to them trusting and believing and basing their life on Jesus Christ and Him alone, then what is it that they needed most? They needed to be reminded and reflect upon who Jesus is. And that's the same truth for you and I. We need to be reminded and reflect upon who Christ is. Look back at verse 1 with me, and I want to just walk through this a little bit and break down some of these words. That the beginning, it's important as Mark says this, there's a reference in this all the way back to Genesis 1:1. That in the beginning, God was up to something. That He was creating something beautiful. That He was creating something which would display His glory. That He was creating something out of nothing. And we see that Mark picks up this word that in the beginning, the beginning of something. What is it that's beginning at this moment? Well, what's beginning is that the Savior is coming into the world. That the one who was promised long ago is coming, but there's a new beginning, and that there's a new creation happening through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is coming into the world, and what we'll see laid out in this gospel is that everywhere Jesus goes, He begins to usher in His kingdom. It's incredible. You want to know what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like? You read these gospels, and everywhere He went, then the blind could see. The deaf could hear, the lame could walk, the dead came to life. That's what the kingdom of God is like, that he's making everything sad and broken. He's making it untrue. He's remaking it. And so it's the beginning. It's the beginning of Him ushering in His kingdom. That His kingdom has started. And we're continuing to live in that world of a kingdom which has begun but is not yet completed. And so we look forward to the day when Christ comes back. We sang about it in our songs. Oh, when faith shall be sight, right? When the clouds will be pulled back as a scroll, and He will bring in His kingdom, and we'll see it full. Do you long for that day? You see, this was the beginning, but the end's coming. Are you hopeful of that? The Gospel of Mark is going to point us to that hope. It's going to tell us to fix our eyes on that reality, which we know is true and real, because Jesus is not still in the grave. He rose, and He gave us the promise that He will come again. And so that is our hope that we see in Mark, is that we have a beginning, and we see that Jesus has gone for a little while in order that we might reach others, that when He comes back, He will usher in the end. We see that it's a beginning. We also see in this next word here, the beginning of the gospel. What is this word gospel? Well, it means good news. This is a term that is not just Christian, but it was actually used throughout the Roman world. That you had Caesars, and you had these people that would say the gospel or the good news of their birthday. That this was a moment which would change history. It's pretty interesting to think of it being used that way, because most of us, we only ever hear the word gospel used in a Christian term. But what is Mark referring to? Well, he's writing to a group of Romans who understand this idea of the way Romans would have used this term, but he's writing this pointing back to Isaiah 52:7, I think. Let me read this for you. In Isaiah 52:7, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's good news. That God reigns, that God has acted in such a way to redeem and restore, to bridge the chasm that was left because of our sin. That's good news. Well, how did he do that? Jesus. So it is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. But then he gets into this last phrase right here, the Son of God. Now, I'll be honest with you, you may see a little note in there, and this is something that you're going to see throughout Mark, is that there's a little note. How many of y'all, if you have your Bible, you see a little asterisk there? Maybe it's a little number one. And it says this at the bottom, some manuscripts omit the Son of God. Listen, this is not a reason to doubt the scriptures. This is actually a reason to have more confidence in it. That we're not trying to hide anything from you. We're telling you some of the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Mark, they leave out this little phrase, the Son of God. Now, there's reasons why different people believe that was left out. It could have been a copying error. It could have been that it was added in by a commentator that added it in, looking at the rest of Mark and saying, man, look, he uses the Son of God as a theme throughout the book. It works right there. They could have done that. Or it could have been that it was recorded there for us. Now, I just want to maybe ask you the question, whether that specific phrase is right there in the earliest manuscripts or not, it doesn't really change the message. It gives us the reality that some manuscripts had this, some didn't, but look at the message, we'll tell you, and you can decide. You can examine it. This isn't a reason to doubt, can I believe anything in the scripture? No, we'll tell you all the times where the earliest manuscripts have distinctions. I believe that it was in there. I believe that God inspired Mark to write it. I think that there's evidence for that just in the way that Mark is used. I think there's evidence in that in the way that it's quoted throughout the early church fathers. I think that there's evidence to believe that it's there for a reason. That Mark is building this case of who Jesus is. And one of the key titles that he's going to use is that he's the Son of God. Now, I want to give you some of these breakdowns specifically in verse chapter 15, if you want to flip over to this. Chapter 15, verse 39. We see a declaration that comes from a Roman centurion. Chapter 15, verse 39. Jesus has cried out as he's laying his life down on the cross. And verse 37 says this, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And verse 39, here it is. And when the centurion, this is a Roman spokesman, a Roman guard, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. That we see Peter say, Jesus, you're the Christ, in chapter 8, verse 29. And we see in chapter 15, verse 39, that the Roman centurion says, you are the Son of God. We see these two declarations which happen. But in the middle of these, what I also want to pull out is that there's these four declarations that we see of who Jesus is that's going to be laid out throughout the gospel. Just write these down for me, and you can look at them as you read, that there's these four definitive declarations. Chapter 1, verse 1 is the first. Chapter 8, verse 29 is the second. Chapter 14, verse 61 and 62 is the third. And then chapter 15, verse 39 is the fourth. These are four declarations of who Jesus is. I'd encourage you this week, Spend some time just looking at those. And then you've got to ask yourself the question. Who is Jesus to me? Who do I say Jesus is? Who do I really believe Jesus is? Because what we do with Jesus, first off, impacts where we'll spend eternity. That the time that we have here on this earth, that as we encounter Jesus, and as you're encountering him this morning, you're faced with a decision. That decision is to either believe what the scriptures say, what God's word has spoken, to believe what Jesus himself said, and to believe that only salvation comes through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Or to say, I don't believe that. That's the decision. You either believe it or you don't. But based upon that decision, the scriptures tell us that is the basis. Believing by faith that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior is the basis of where we will spend eternity. It's not about your works. It's not about earning it. It's not about going to church. It's not about how often you read your Bible. It's about who you say that Jesus is. That's the basis of where you'll spend eternity. Now, based off of that, there's a lot that the scripture says flow from those two things. That the person who believes in Jesus Christ, then the scripture says that then we ought to look like Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says that if you believe in me, you also ought to obey me. There's a lot that follows that belief. And for those that don't believe, the scripture is clear that there's a lot that follows that. That Jesus would say that you're following after your father, the devil, and that you act like him. That the belief of Jesus is a line in the sand. And Mark brings that to the very forefront to us in his intro to the whole book. It's an invitation to encounter Jesus in order that you might believe. Not to be a spectator and to sit back and just observe, but in order that you might believe. The Gospel of Mark is a proclamation. This is who Jesus is. He's the promised one from long ago. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, who will rule and reign on his throne. And he is the Son of God. What will you do with Jesus? That's what the book of Mark is going to help us to see. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do thank you for this gospel that makes it so clear who Jesus is. That as we get into these verses, and we're just going to be confronted over and over and over with the reality that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That Jesus is the only one who can take away the sins of the world, who can forgive sins. God, I pray that as we see Jesus more clearly each week, Lord, that our lives would begin to be transformed by that. But I think of these Roman believers, these Romans who were being persecuted, and as they would have read this letter, I think some of them would have been like, Mark, we're dying here, and you're just telling us about Jesus. And he says, because that's the most important thing. Because Jesus meets you where you're at. Because Jesus changes everything. Because Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, who leans in to listen to the cries of his children, who is working and pleading that we have a mediator, that we have one who can relate to us in all things because he suffered. God, I pray that wherever people are at this morning, that they would be confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, and they'd see the magnitude